I didn't know that sure what to think when he picked up the microphone and just walked down here. It's getting ready to get real exciting in here. Throughout the years, people have tried to define or describe love in a lot of different ways. And usually when they try to describe it, they think about the kind of romantic, you know, ooey-gooey kind of love. And sometimes they're serious and sometimes they try to be funny with it. One of my favorite descriptions somebody gave one time of love is being broke together. I kind of like that. And any of us who've been married for any time at all know, or really, anybody who's ever tried to date really knows what that feels like. Somebody else who may have been a little bit bitter one time described love this way. They said, love is either a horrible disease or a blessing. But I think my favorite description somebody gave one time was this. Love is a wildly misunderstood, yet highly desirable malfunction of the heart. It weakens the brain, causes the eyes to sparkle, cheeks to glow, blood pressure to rise, and the lips to pucker. When we think of love, so often that's the type of thing that our culture wants to think about. Just the romantic, the things you see in the movies, just a feeling, and that's all it really is. But for the last several weeks, Leo and I have been preaching a series of lessons that reminds us, when we think about the deepest kinds of love, biblically speaking, we're thinking about something that's just not easy at all. Leo began that series 4 weeks ago with a great lesson to kick us off that reminded us that the kind of love we're thinking about in Scripture takes sacrifice. And we've kind of tried to carry that concept through three lessons. This morning will be the fourth and final in this little series of lessons. That reminds us that when we think about biblical love, the deepest kind of love, it is a hard thing. It's always an effort thing. And it never comes easy. It always takes effort. And this morning, I want us to put tie a little bow on this series. By the way, last night when I was practicing this sermon, I actually said put a bow tie on this series. That's a different lesson all the way together. But we're going to tie a little bow on this series by thinking about the fact that true love takes the best of us. It takes what is best in us to have the kind of love that the Bible describes for us in the deepest kinds of ways. I want you to turn your Bibles back to Colossians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, we're not going to spend a lot of time studying the context of where our scripture reading was found this morning. But I do want to take a moment just to remind us of sort of where we are in Colossians chapter 3. Because the chapter begins with Paul addressing specific people. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So just pause right there for a moment and notice he's talking about people who are Christians. If you've been raised with Christ. Of course, that brings us that picture of coming out of the waters of baptism. If you've been raised with Christ, if that's you, he says, seek those things or seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Now again, we're not going to study these verses in depth, but just take the time to notice he's writing to Christians, and specifically in those couple of verses, he gives them two commands, to seek and to set, both of which are action or effort words. He's talking to Christians who are willing to work on something, and it begins with their mindset, setting their minds on things above, seeking those things that are above. And after talking about that for a couple of verses, you come to verse 5, and he gives one of those therefores. If that's you, if you're a Christian who's willing to set your mind on things above, if you're willing to put forward that effort, at the beginning of verse 5, he talks about some things that you are to put off. We're to remove certain things, to put forward the effort, now that we have our mind in the right place, to put forward the effort to take certain things off, to remove things from us. But the Bible's always balanced. Because it doesn't just tell us the bad things to put away from us. And so in the scripture reading that we read a few minutes ago together, beginning in verse 12, you have another then or therefore, depending on the translation you've got, and it's the things that we put on. You see, it's not enough to just remove the bad from our lives. The Bible also tells us to make certain that we are putting certain things on in our lives. The phrase could also be translated as clothe yourself. And by the way, the tense of it is keep on putting on or keep on clothing yourself in these things. And what Paul's going to do in verses 12 and 13 is list for us seven things that we are to put on, that we are to add to our lives. All of them take effort. All of them for Christians who have set their minds on things above, who are seeking things that are above, who have put things off. Now what we put on. And then we're going to see how love ties it all together. First of all, Paul says we have to put on compassionate hearts. If you're reading from the King James Version, or a couple other translations, I believe, you have the phrase, bowels of mercy. Gross. But, just kidding. That actually gets more close to the original language. And the reason is because those in the days of Paul believed that your emotions, your deepest emotions, came from that part of your body. And we go, well, that's weird. But let's be honest. When you are really moved in your emotions, do you not sometimes feel it, as we say, in the pit of your stomach? That's why they thought that. And let's be honest, does it make any more sense to say that our heart is really where our emotions come from? Of course not. All it's doing is pumping blood. It's not what he's saying, yeah, I love her. It's not really doing that. But Paul says you put on that inner part of yourself with compassion or mercies. The word, by the way, translated compassion or mercy, compassionate or mercies, is the same word you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that describes God as the Father of mercies. It's the same word. And the word means to have pity toward, or to have pity with. You know, I could see someone who has a need, who has a struggle, and not feel anything for that person. I could even help that person and not really feel anything for them. I could just mindlessly give them some money, or mindlessly say, oh, I'll pray for you, and never really have a heart that pities or feels toward that person. But Paul says, if I'm a Christian who's seeking the things above, one of the things I have to continually clothe myself in is a heart that reaches out toward other people. Keep that picture in mind. Because what I believe Paul does in this list is build something that takes a lot of work. But it starts with a heart that reaches out toward another person. And then he says, we have to clothe ourselves in kindness. And you may think, well, that's the easiest one on the list. The word elsewhere, by the way, in the New Testament is sometimes just translated as good. You may think, well, that's easy enough. I've got to be good. But this is actually a very deep word. One scholar suggests that the word kindness here, actually, he says, is the characteristic that undergirds all other characteristics. Now, I don't know if he's right about that or not, but it's interesting that it just isn't just thrown into the list whatsoever. Because here's what the word carries with it. It carries with it the idea of smoothing off the rough edges. You ever known somebody who was a little rough around the edges? You ever been that person? Don't answer. You ever been that person, though? You ever known that person who, it didn't matter what they were talking about, you were kind of scared to have a conversation with them? I mean, they could be telling you something wonderful, and you're just waiting for them to blow up because there's so many rough and difficult edges that you're just afraid of what's going to set them off or what's going to cause difficulty in this conversation. But kindness here means those edges have been smoothed out. Think about what that would mean when you're dealing with other people. If they know that no matter how stressed the situation is, no matter how strained this particular issue is, that you're going to deal with that person in a way where there aren't those rough edges. You're going to speak respectfully and kindly. Doesn't mean you're going to back away from the issue, but they're not going to be scared just setting you off all the time. And so, we have the idea of we are feeling toward another person with the edges of our conversation smoothed out. And then Paul says, you clothe yourself also with humility. Humility. The word literally means to understand in a lowly way. It has to do with the mind. It's a humility that comes in our mind. Because humility is not saying I'm nothing. Humility is realizing that we have something, but we decide to place ourselves under something else. Let me illustrate that. In Luke chapter 7, we're introduced to a centurion. And that centurion comes to Jesus and asks for somebody to be healed. But do you remember that the centurion describes his own position and says, I'm a man of authority. I tell somebody to go and they go. I tell somebody to come and they come. He's talking about, I have authority. But before he said any of that, what did he tell Jesus? I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Do you see what he's saying? I have some position. I have some authority. But you are greater than I am. That's humility. Humility is not, I am nothing. Humility is the realization that we can tap into a power far greater than our own because we placed our mind on something that's far greater than us. If I'm dealing with somebody and I think I always have to be the expert or I always have to look like I'm on top, that's not humility. Humility says, I may not know everything. I may not be the one who's always in charge, but I know one who is. And I'm going to tap into His power and His strength and His protection and always lean on that, no matter what the situation is. I'm going to clothe myself in that humility. And so, we're dealing with people that we feel toward with the edges smoothed out and relying on the power of God. Then Paul says, you add to that clothing yourselves with meekness. I don't know if Paul just absolutely loved this word or not, but it's interesting to me that the word translated meekness is only found 9 times in the New Testament, and all 9 times are from the pen of Paul. Jesus never used this word. Peter never used this word. Paul was the only one who used this original word. And 9 times, and a lot of those times, you might remember, is where he's listing a bunch of stuff, and right in the middle of that list or somewhere on that list is meekness or being meek. Paul's the only one to use this exact word. Now, some people think that meekness, you've heard it said, meekness is weakness. And the argument's always, no, it's not. Meekness is not weakness. Well, what does the word actually mean? The idea behind the word is strength under control. The best illustration really is, and they used it in the days of the first century, like a war horse. Those animals could crush the rider. Think of the strength of a war horse. And yet, how are they controlled? Oh, just something in their mouth. Maybe a whip, but that's about it. That's all it took. A little bit of training, and you can make that horse go left or right or jump or go forward or backward or whatever. And all the while, that horse would have had the strength, the capability to crush the one riding it, but it kept that strength under control. That's the idea behind meekness. It is not weakness. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Because meekness is saying, I have some level of strength, but I'm going to keep that strength under control no matter what the situation might be. It's a very difficult thing to deal with and to have. We see it exemplified by our Lord Himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter would say that when Jesus was reviled, He didn't revile in return. Now, could Jesus have just destroyed those that were going to kill Him? Of course He could. We sing the song. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 12 legions of angels, He said. In other words, He had the strength, He had the power that when they spit on Him, when they called Him names and reviled Him and all that stuff, He could have turned all of that right back around on them to the nth degree, to a degree they couldn't even imagine. But that's just not what He did. He kept that strength under control. And so, we feel towards someone else with the edges smoothed out, leaning on the power of God, and keeping ourselves under control. But what if it takes a while? Oh, Paul says you also clothe yourself in patience or long-suffering. Most in this room know I don't know a whole lot of Greek words. I know this one because the word actually gives you the definition. The Greek word is makrothumia. How smart did that sound? Macro means large or long. Thumia, thermos, heat. The word literally means long in coming to a place of heated anger. That's why some translations use the word long suffering, because that's in the word. It's the idea that we know there are going to be difficulties, but we are patient. We illustrate in our culture this way. That person has a long fuse. That's not exactly what the word means, but it's the same concept. It doesn't mean that we never get angry, but it means we don't just explode in an overheated anger at the first little slight or first little snap or first little difficulty. Didn't Jesus Himself get angry? Yes, but look at what it took. Think about everything that Jesus went through while He was here on the earth. And there were times He was frustrated. But I suppose the most well-known case of Jesus being angry was when people were desecrating the temple. They were turning the worship and the sacrifice to God into nothing more than just a money-making scheme. And even then, when Jesus got angry enough to go in and overturn the tables, the money changers, and drive them out and all that stuff, He didn't say a single word He later regretted. He didn't do an action that He later regretted. And when it was over, it was over. Why? Because He had macrothumia. He was long in coming to a place where His anger was that heated. Sometimes when we deal with people, we are so short in coming to a place where we, if I may use the terminology, just overheat. One little word, one little snap, one little difficulty, and we just explode. To use more modern phrases, we fly off the handle. Paul says if we're going to deal with people, we have to continually put on, continually clothe ourselves with a fuse that is really, really long. And some of you are looking at me and going, yeah, and I deal with you, the fuse needs to be a whole lot longer. I understand. And so, we feel towards another person with the edges smoothed out, leaning on the power of God, keeping ourselves under control, and having a long fuse. But all along the way, what if there are times where there are bumps in the road? Because I can be patient with somebody, but what if there are bumps in that relationship? Well, Paul says you add that too. You put on the ability to bear with one another, or forbear with one another. You can look this up in some Greek dictionaries. The word literally means putting up with one another. I kind of wish some translation of the Bible said that. The ability to put up with one another. Because let's be honest, as long as there are people, we're going to have to put up with people. Because people besides me are weird. And you probably think the same thing, don't you? Everyone has those quirks and those backgrounds and those differences that just cause little bumps in the road. Just personality differences. Paul is not yet, he's getting ready to, he's not yet talking about those times where someone sins against us. He's simply talking about the fact that because we deal with people, we deal with just bumping into each other and personality differences and slights and all those sorts of things. And he says you have to continually put that on. If there's any phrase in the Bible that's practical, it's that one. Because as long as there are people, there are going to be people problems. And as long as, praise God, He makes us different, we're going to have to put up with the differences. But sometimes those differences, those background differences and those things cause us to just rub each other the wrong way. And because we are a Christian family, and we're so close to one another, sometimes we get on each other's nerves a little bit about something. Paul says, you keep putting on the ability to smooth out those rough roads. Because as long as there are people, you're going to have to deal with those things. I don't want to bring up any old wounds or anything along those lines. But have you ever lost a friendship or something along those lines just because your personalities were different and you just couldn't put up with it? That's sad, isn't it? It wasn't necessarily that a sin was committed. It was just you couldn't deal with the little frustrations and slights and those kind of things, and you never talked through it or worked through it, and all of a sudden you looked up and one day you didn't have that friend anymore. I pray that never happens to brothers and sisters in Christ. That just little personality differences, I was raised this way, you were raised this way, and because of that we look at things from a little bit different perspective, or I hope that stuff doesn't drive a wedge between us. Not doctrinal stuff, just personality stuff. And so, we feel towards another person with the rough edges smoothed out, leaning on the power of God, keeping ourselves under control, having a long fuse, knowing that along the way there are going to be little bumps in the road, but we're not going to let that cause a rift in the relationship. But what if something huge happens? What if it's more than a personality difference? What if it's more than a slight? Paul says you continually put on the ability to forgive. If you look carefully at verse 13, in the middle of the verse, Paul says, if one has a complaint against another. The phrase complaint literally means to find fault with. So Paul is not just talking about a little personality difference. He's talking about something where there really is an issue. Possibly it's sin, possibly it's just a real hurt here. This is not just those differences. There is a real fault line, if you will, between the two people or the two groups or whatever it happens to be. And what does he say to do? You be forgiving of one another. Now, that's interesting to me. This is not the same word for forgive that you have in Acts 2 and verse 38. The word in Acts 2 and verse 38 means you are liberated from something. In fact, that's really how that should be translated. For the liberation from your sins. Here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, the word that Paul chose was a word that meant to pardon. To pardon. Why would Paul choose that word? Because this is not saying we act as if there is no fault. Paul is not saying you just sweep something under the rug. But Paul is saying I have to be willing to grant a pardon to the other person. If I may use bad grammar, that ain't easy. It's just not. But Paul says you have to continually be willing to forgive one another, to pardon one another. Why? As God forgave you. Isn't that what he says in verse 13? As the Lord has forgiven you, same word, pardon, as the Lord has pardoned you, so you must also pardon. Sometimes I think, I have people ask me from time to time about forgiveness, and they say, you know, I know I have to because I'm commanded to. And yes, that's true. We could have a whole sermon on commands in the New Testament that tell us to forgive. Yes, we need to forgive because we're commanded to. But then you have phrases like this one in Colossians 3:13 that yes, command us to do it, but then also tell us basically that what Paul is saying is forgiving one another should be a natural outgrowth of the fact that I realize I have been forgiven. And so it should flow from us to where we know God has pardoned us. God has pardoned me. Can I not pardon somebody else? And so we feel towards someone else with the edges smoothed out, leaning on the power of God, keeping ourselves under control, having a long fuse, and dealing with the bumps in the road, but also being willing to deal with the rift that might be there from time to time. Somebody's saying, Adam, about 18 or 20 minutes ago, you said this was a sermon on love. We sang the greatest commands. The songwriter got down here and sang it with us. And this is a whole series on love. And so far, the only time you've talked about love was in the introduction. All we've done other than that is talk about humility and meekness and all this other stuff. I thought this was a lesson about the fact that true love takes the best of us. Oh, it is. Because that's exactly what Paul says in verse 14. As he finishes this list, after giving all of these difficult things that we feel toward and all the picture we've been drawing along the way, he then says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, I don't want to get too technical. But I do find it interesting that the phrase put on in that verse is actually not there in the original language. In fact, in the first part of the verse, there is no verb whatsoever. Here's why I say that. What Paul actually said in the first part of verse 14 was, and above all these, love. What's my point? What Paul was trying to tell us is we shouldn't have to put on love. We should have already had it on. And if we do, all these other things are easier to clothe ourselves with. I cannot have a truly compassionate heart. I cannot truly feel towards another person if I don't already have love put on in my life. I can't really be a person who is meek if I don't already have love put on in my life. And everything else in that list. In other words, you put that picture in building, you put that picture together, I can't build that picture if love doesn't cover everything we've been talking about. And Paul says, it binds everything together. There are several ways some scholars have written about that. Some have suggested that what Paul has in mind is, it binds that list together, verses 12 and 13. And that's certainly possible. It makes sense in the flow of that chapter. Some have suggested that what Paul has in mind is all of the beginning of chapter 3, setting our mind on things above and seeking those things that are above and the things we put off and the things we put on. Love binds all that together. That's possible. But I want to suggest another possibility. If you're still in Colossians, it may be on the same opening. You may have turned back one page. Look back to the beginning of chapter 2. Same letter, and Paul didn't write chapters. He just wrote a letter. Look at how he began chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Notice the phrase, being knit together in love. Sound familiar? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And he goes on in that sentence. Paul was writing in Colossians chapter 2 and talking about the fact that here are some Christians, and what knit them together was love. Is it not at least possible that now just a few verses later as he's writing it, maybe just a paragraph or two later, he comes back to the same concept and says, you as Christians, wherever you are, Laodicea, Paducah, Metropolis, wherever you happen to be from, you cannot possibly be knit together, joined together, if love doesn't bind it all together. Yes, it binds the picture together, verses 12 and 13. Yes, it binds the whole picture of verses 1 through 14 together. But love is really what binds everything together. And it takes the best of us because we've waited until the very end of this entire series to define love. You've seen the commercial by now, probably. There's a commercial now. It gives you all the Greek words for love. Like, wow, we have Greek on television now. Storge. Kind of love that has kind of a covenant between it. Phileo, basically friendship love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Eros, that erotic romantic love. None of those three are in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:14, agape, agapao, binds these things together. It takes the best of us. Because this is the kind of love that is others-centered. This is the kind of love that is self-sacrificial. This is the kind of love that says, I am seeking your ultimate good, not my own. That takes the best of us. Because if I'm seeking the ultimate good of another person, I'm not going to sweep difficulties under the rug and act like they didn't happen. I'm going to do all those things we pictured throughout this lesson. I'm going to feel towards someone else. I'm going to deal with them in kindness and meekness and humility and be willing to bear through the difficulties and be willing to forgive because that's what's ultimately for their best good. This is the kind of love that deals with the hardest things of life and does so not trying to celebrate sin, not trying to tolerate immorality, but trying to help someone else get to heaven. Because that's their ultimate good. This is the kind of love that a friend walks up to you at school or in the neighborhood or after work and says, I've known you for a while and you may not know this, but I'm gay. This is the kind of love that says, we can still be friends, but I'm not going to accept that or tolerate that. No matter what the culture says, I'm going to pray for you, but I'm never going to accept that. Because what's the ultimate good is, I want you to follow God. This is the kind of love that causes a parent whose child wants to go on a mission trip to New Orleans to look at that same child and say, then you're going to a devotional across the breezeway tonight. Because your ultimate good is to be faithful in the little things so that you can be faithful in the big things. This is the kind of love that causes elders to not sleep at night. Because they have conversations they have to have that are not going to be easy. This is the kind of love that causes us to be willing to tell someone else about Jesus, even wondering if they might punch us in the face when we do. You see, true love takes the best of us. But true love binds it all together. Because who Paul is writing to in Colossians chapter 3 are those who have been raised with Christ. Those who have been willing to set their mind on things above or seeking those things. If you're a Christian this morning, that's you. Paul's writing to you. And he's writing to people who have put off those difficult things, those things that are wrong from their life, and are now putting on these other things and dealing with other people who are putting on these things. I'm dealing with Christians, people who also have set their minds above. And he's still saying there are still going to be times where even Christians have to go through this process. Where sometimes the roads are going to be a little rough. Sometimes I might have to forgive because there's a fault line there. But I do it. Because love binds us all together. And because I remember, God loved me enough to pardon me. Have you come to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Brother or sister in Christ, are you walking daily by the Savior's side? If you need to come to Him this morning, will you do so as we stand and sing to encourage you?